Would you open your Bibles with us to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Joshua chapter 1, reading beginning with verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and of the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9, have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain or win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Last Sunday we spoke to you under the topic, personal communion with God, the necessity in our conquest of our spiritual heritage, the necessity of personal communication with God. That is, God speaks to us that we may hear Him and understand His voice. We speak to Him. We have an intimate personal relationship with God. We communicate between us. We pray, we talk, we speak to God. He hears us. He really hears us. He's present. We're not speaking to the wind. We're not being ignored. He is hearing us. We know that. We know that we're being heard. And we know that He speaks and communicates with us. He hears us. He speaks to us. Now we want to press this idea a little bit further. That is, the idea of personal communion with God, to what the Bible talks about, what Paul was talking about in this passage in Philippians, knowing Him. We want to talk about knowing God. Knowing the Lord. When Paul writes these, he's already a Christian. he's saved. Christ is in him. As much as a person can know he's a Christian, he knows that. But you see the burden of his heart, that I might know him. That I might know him. I'd like us to read, in this respect, a little passage from Hosea chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Hosea. It's right about in the middle of your Bible. The little book of Hosea, chapter 6. And we'll be reading, making references to a few passages from this general area. The primacy of knowing God. Knowing God. Knowing the Lord. Hosea chapter 6 and the first six verses. Come, and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us do the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, like Brother Denny said a little while ago. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. First and foremost. It is a lamentable but inescapable fact that no one seeks God when things are going well. When one is fat and full, and everything going his way is living well and secure and comfortable and happy. In our sufficiency and our contentment, God is far from our thoughts. We don't think about him. Why seek him? Who needs him? And these competent people sneer. Oh, this religion, this matter of Christianity, this God is for weak people. Or, you know, for weak-minded folks that can't handle things. I don't need it. And they're telling the truth. So God takes the initiative in this matter and whacks us good. This is what he said, I will smite. Up in chapter 5 of Hosea, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And just in case you don't understand that, or you thought you misheard me. Yeah, even I'm the one. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. He takes the initiative. Then he goes off and hides himself so that we can feel our pain. And learn our insufficiency. And consider our wickedness, our vanity, our fruitlessness, our hopelessness of our ways. So we find that it is in our affliction that we first seek the Lord. And then it dawns upon us that the sorrow and grief and loss and ruin in which we find ourselves is God's doing. Oh, we will blame just about everybody and everything for it. The devil, of course, at first, you know, the devil. But I want you to know, if there is a devil, he has to be God's devil, because all things belong to him and all power is his in heaven and earth. This is God's doing. And it isn't the fact that we are innocent and undeserving of such calamities. We also, when we discover this is God's doing, we have to recognize and finally admit that our sins have found us out. And you won't have any trouble thinking up some sins that merit such rough handling that we might be experiencing. Our sins have found us out. God may have left us undisturbed in our wickedness. He could have, and let us go happily on to hell. You ever think about that? But he loved us enough to do us evil, that he might do us good. How grateful we ought be that God didn't give us a smooth road to slide down to hell into, but filled it with obstacles and traps and snares and hardships and insurmountable problems that brought us to seek his face. Also think about this. Since it is God's doing, none but God can fix it. He's the one who has smitten. And he'll be the one to heal. In the previous chapter, he said, you run off to Samaria, and Samaria couldn't help you. You went off to Egypt, and Egypt couldn't help you. You go in here and you run there trying to find help. Nobody can help you but me. I'm the cause of your problem. I'm the one who smote. I'm the one who wounded. And I'll be the one to heal. If we are to elect God, if we are God's elect, the sovereignty of God and our reversals in our lives will not embitter us against him, but drive us to him. What he has torn, he will heal. What he has stricken, he will bind up. But he'll do it in his own time. After an appropriate time, he will come. You remember that they came and told Mary and Martha that their brother was bad, sick, and he needed to hurry. But he didn't hurry. In fact, he just deliberately dallied around and waited until Lazarus was good and dead. We shall not know God as we need him until Moses is dead. All resurrections have to be preceded by a mourning funeral. And we're not even sure there's going to be a resurrection. All we see is the funeral. And he comes and finds us mourning. But knowledge of him is what God desires. All of this is God's desire that we shall know him. If you think that you want to know God, you don't want to know him nearly as much as he desires you to know him. That will be helpful to you in your search for the knowledge of God. Hosea 6:6 tells us this. God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I desired the knowledge of God more than all burnt offerings, more than all the good things that we think that we could do for him, more than all the service that we could render him, more than all the personal sacrifices we could do, more than all of our sacrifices and self-denials. God desires the knowledge of him. Let me illustrate that from the New Testament. In a passage that you may not think about that bears on that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he's talking about love. he spent quite a bit of while speaking about spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter, and then he says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way than the matter of gifts and your ministry and what you can do, a more excellent way. In chapter 13, he says in verse 1, though I speak, I've got this gift. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And when you get old and hard of hearing, I want you to know those sounds are very, very grievous. Junior and I agreed. Both of us only got one ear and only half a ear at that, and we agree we're hearing more than we want to with that. What do you think that is with God? All of that. That if you don't have love, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith and so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I have nothing. And so I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Why are we saying this all about love? I thought we were talking about the knowledge of God. We are. And I will remind you, in case you've forgotten it already, from that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, where this classic prayer for the saints of all ages, of all times, when Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Talking about folks who are already saved. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God is love. To know God is to know this love. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul for all the saints. More than all of our sacrifices and self-denials, God desires simply that we know him. We cannot begin to worship him acceptably without knowing him personally. To know him is to worship him. Not knowing him makes worship impossible. Without personal, intimate knowledge of him, our worship, our devotion, our faith is shallow and fickle. It has no depth or substance. It evaporates and disappears quickly, like a morning cloud or the early dew. It is light and frivolous and unstable. It may be, and often is, loud and boisterous and exuberant, but as the crackling of dry thorns on the fire under a pot, it will soon cool and leave nothing but ashes. That's what he told us in Hosea chapter 3, chapter 6 and verse 4. As a morning cloud and dew, it evaporates. The knowledge of him, that is, the knowledge of God, should be our desire, our pursuit, and the conquest of our conquest. We're talking about what is necessary for us to prevail in our conquest of spiritual riches in Christ. Of all of those, this is the conquest of the conquest, to know God. This is what Paul tells us in that passage in Philippians, that I might know him, that I might know him, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count all things but loss for that one thing. Now, why is this so important for us to know him in our spiritual conquest of our warfare? Well, one, we have already elaborated somewhat. Last Sunday, we talked about his communication with us. When he talks to us, do we hear him? Do we recognize his voice? I think we made reference either last Sunday or the Sunday before that to little Samuel, whom his mother Hannah had already given to the Lord, and he had been brought up in the tabernacle under the tutelage of Eli. he was asleep over there, and I'm going to sleep, and says, it was before Samuel knew the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Samuel in the middle of the night and called his name. Samuel? Samuel. Samuel heard his name, so he jumped up and run to Eli. Well, that's all he knew, Eli. Well, who's Eli? He's an old dead apostate religion whom God's already judged. That's all he knows, so he runs to that. Isn't that pitiful? God is speaking to people, and they don't know God enough or any better than to run to some old apostate judged religion. Can't help him. Eli couldn't help him. Said, I can say anything. You go back tonight, I can go back to sleep. He did it again. And the third time it finally dawned on Eli that God was speaking to him. But he did not know the law. And if we don't know him, we'll not recognize his voice at the time that we hear him. There are scores, literally scores, I could say hundreds, but I may be stretching it a bit, people whose voice I can recognize on the telephone as soon as they speak two or three words. I can give them a name. Now, my memory sometimes captures me. I can see their face. I know exactly who they are and where they are, but I can't give their name. This happens to us. It has nothing to do with spiritual reality. I just forget. Might even forget yours next time you call. Don't be offended by that. But I can't miss it. You can't hide yourself from me. I know your voice. There are 100 more, maybe, that I could... I know them, but I can't... But I've forgotten their names. But I'm just... Give that in a way of illustration. You would think that does, that's not much in a voice, but it is. Every one of you people right here, there are distinctive characteristics of your voice that are immediately recognizable. You have the same experience. You know what we're talking about. You know them. Our Lord tells us that. Brother Denny has already made reference to that in John chapter 10 when he says, my sheep know my voice. They hear me. They recognize his voice. This is a powerful means of assurance to us. God speaks to us and we hear him. Not only that, but knowing he is a good shepherd, recognizing his voice and recognizing him. When we hear people speak, there is an aversion to the voice of strangers. The Bible says, my sheep won't follow a stranger. They run from him. And how very important that is, because this religious world is full of strangers' voices. Loud, persuasive, popular, and insistent. You hear it all the time. A knowledge of God will repulse them from our hearts. Now, you think that isn't something worthwhile and valuable? As much as religious junk as you have been throwing at you and all of these voices coming at you from every direction, this literature you're given and all these things that people are telling you, that you have this inner persuasion and knowledge of God to know, that's not my Savior's voice. That's not my God. And you may not even tell, well, what's wrong with that? I don't know, but that isn't God. You know it. You recognize it. I've been around a little while. I'm not a wet-eared kid talking to you here. I've been a little while. I know what I'm talking about. When that aversion comes, you can put it aside. Pass it off. Don't let that thing bind you. Not only must we know the Lord to understand his voice and understand it, but that we may understand the Bible, the written word of God. Let me ask you this. Does it seem reasonable to you? You might have to think just a little bit here, but I don't think you'll have any trouble coming to the right conclusion. Does it seem reasonable to you that only language and ancient history scholars, the learned theologians, could properly understand what God has said? You know, you really shouldn't have that Bible in your hand. It's kind of dangerous. You don't know the original languages. You don't know the history of the Bible being written, you couldn't possibly understand what's in it, right? That seem reasonable to you? It is not the language expert who best understands what one has said, but the person who knows the speaker best. And that little incident happened to me long, long time ago. I was very young, had just written the first few books, and I used to be a little bit thin-skinned about my lack of formal religious training. People want to ask me where I got my doctorate. Really, I tell you the truth. That was very, very flattering. Kind of embarrassing to say I didn't have any. Where then did you go to seminary? Didn't go to none. That doesn't bother me anymore. What this young man said helped me an awful lot. I was preaching in Phoenix, and I had... They let me have a short time in North Phoenix Baptist Church, an associational meeting, devotional of some sort, I think. But anyway, they brought some of my books out there, and the bookstore had the bookstore table there, and they had everybody's books there, and here he comes in with these books by Conrad Murrell, and the lady who run the bookstore said, yeah, you can put them out there, and said, I haven't read this author. Never heard of him before. Does he know the original languages? This is what she asked this man. And this man said, no, but he knows the original author. Now, you say that, well, that was just kind of a cute thing. No, let me illustrate this. I get a letter from my wife. I'm off somewhere and I get a letter from my wife, and she says some puzzling things in that. And so I go and get an expert in grammar, in English grammar, and in the English language. One who knows the history and development of the English language and how it's used and construction of sentences and paragraphs and literature and so forth, and get them to examine that letter and tell me what she meant in that. Now you see the absurdity of that. No, I know what she meant. Why? Can anybody tell me why? I know her. Yes. So you see how important it is for us to know the Lord, to read the Bible. And if you know the Lord, you can read what he said. And even when the theologians can't figure it out, perfectly clear to you. I sit back aghast sometimes at the way these fellows wrestle and struggle and grunt and fight over words when it's perfectly clear what had been said. To know him, to know and understand his words. It's also important that when we do understand what God has said to us, we know what he said, how light or heavy that consideration would be. You see, when one of you or anyone says something to me, the weight of what is said is based solely upon my evaluation of you yourself. That's the first thing I want to know when I read a book, after reading the title. The next thing I look for is the author. Who said that? I know something about him. Well, who is that guy? For instance, when he says, I am with you, how much does that weigh? How heavy is that? I am with you. I'm for you. Well, now, some folks come on and say, Brother Merle, you don't have to worry about anything now. I'm for you. Well, that's what I'm worried about. What help is that? But when God says, I'm with you, he does not just say, you're not alone. But I'm tagging along now. I'm going to be here to pat you on the back and cheer you up a little bit. I want you. By yourself, I belong too. No, no. What does it mean when he says, I am with you? What does he mean more than just saying, I am present? Now, he means that. He is always present. But he means more than just being standing here. What does he mean when he says, I am with you? Well, he's not with your opponents. He's not with those that are against you. He's for us. I'm for you. I am with you. How much is it worth to us to know that not only we're not alone, but that and that God is not against us, but it is God that are for us. And that if God is for us, he is against all whoever or whatever opposes us. I cannot tell you the immensity of what this verse in Joshua has meant to me through the years. Because he goes ahead and elaborates on that. Let me get back in the book of Joshua. I have to find this here. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, I think as I read it, as I cut my teeth on it, as I've lived on that passage through the years, not a man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I cannot tell you how much that has meant to me, how it has constantly been a mainstay. When I, a yellow-bellied coward, would cut and run, when men and circumstances, and it seemed like everything was rose up against me and I was about to go under, this was me. Yeah, but Brother Merrill, don't you know he was saying that to Joshua? He wasn't saying that to you. God doesn't change. Who he's for, he's always for. The same way, if you are God's child and you are where you are because he sent you, he's for you. Nobody can stand against you. I am easily intimidated by men, by people. One fellow says he was exempted from military service because of a back problem. He said, what's wrong with your back? He said, I had a yellow streak in it about that wide. My strength has not been in my courage. My strength has been in my cowardice and the knowledge that I have a God. So that my strength and my courage and my ability doesn't amount to anything. Nobody can stand before you. None can oppose you. And don't think you won't be opposed. Don't think there won't be stood against. This is what he's saying. If God be for us, who can be against us? None shall stand before you all the days of your life. I have commanded you. What does that mean? I have commanded you. How much can that weigh in the circumstances in which we find ourselves? In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, if we can recall and remember that the fix we are in is not something we got into by our own foolishness, our own trying, our own rebellion, but the fix, the predicament, the impossible circumstances we find ourselves is God's doing. God got us here. I will have to chase a little personal rabbit just a moment here. Something that people debate about sometimes, a personal call to preach the gospel. To go out and to give your life to lay it down in pursuit of the gospel and preaching the gospel ministry. Absolutely necessary. I think a wise advice when someone has some doubt about that is just tell the person, if he thinks, wondering whether he can call a priest, and I just say, I wouldn't do it. I think God called me to do it. I wouldn't do it. If you can keep from it, don't. That doesn't, they're not telling you not to run from God. But I'll guarantee you're going to get in a fix sometime. And if you don't know that you're there, you couldn't have obeyed God and not been there. And the only reason you're there is God put you there. There's nothing that can give you iron in your spine and give you courage to stand than that. Have not I commanded you? This is what he says in verse 9. Have not I commanded you to be strong and of good courage? I have sent you. You are where you are because I commanded you. It's God's doing. We're not in this predicament because of our own foolishness, but in obedience to God's command. That we could not have obeyed God and been anywhere else. What a mighty encouragement that is to our faith. Can I say it? Can you say it? That where you are right now, you trace your steps along. God help me, as Martin Luther says. Here I stand. God help me. I can do nothing else. And God will help you. I'm here. Not because of disobedience, but what I understand he told me to do. I have given you. How certain, how secure is that gift, that inheritance? When the enemy stands between us and our conquest, when it seems utterly impossible for us to attain it, others may have obtained it, but we cannot. We'll be coming back to this, exploring it. I have given you. We're not just strong enough. We can't cut out on that. When it seems about to be wrested from our grasp that we're going to lose it, be certain. All these challenges will come if you understand and if you know God and He says, I have given this to you. His law. God's law. How right is it? How just is it? And if it's right and it's just and God has said it, how binding should it be on our consciences? We've already made the point. God's law is not dead. We have never, nor will ever live without responsibility to God. He's always God. We're the creature. Law is the thing that makes the difference between the Almighty and the subject. We're the subjects. And so, when he says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, that we must know God. Well, what is it to know someone or to know God? And I don't think we're going to get through this morning. I know we're not. Well, we should certainly want to glean all the objective information we can about Him. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is none like me. His absolute holiness, His singularity. There is but one God. You don't have any option. I can't worship the God of the Bible. That's the only one there is. I am the Lord. There is none like me. To whom will you compare me? How can we know Him? How can we describe Him? What shall we use to describe Him? There's nothing that comes anywhere close to approximating or imitating Him. That's what holiness means. He's utterly separate from everything else in the universe. His omnipotence. Is anything too hard for me? I am the Almighty. His eternity. He always has been, always forever will be. He never waxes, wanes. At all. He doesn't change. His sovereignty. He is free to do whatsoever He will and does it. His love, His mercy, His kindness, His condescension, His coming down, His omnipresence, His nearness, His transcendence with us, among us. Well, we can and should learn all of these from the written scriptures and from teachers. He has not been wanting to testify of Himself and His attributes in His revelation and what He has said about Himself and what He has demonstrated in His dealings with men in history. We learn from the book and from the Bible. But this will all still fall short of knowing Him personally and intimately. That's not what we're talking about. The religious world is filled with men and women who have learned all these things by reading books, studying theology, listening to and taking notes on lectures, attended divinity schools and pursued seminars, people whose heads are full of objective information about God. But these same persons are often faithless, full of unbelief, and as carnally and worldly as the worst of sinners. They know all about God, but they don't know Him. What a trap. What a trap. Now, this does not mean that we do not need teachers and pastors and leaders. They are God's gifts to the churches for their growth and maturity. And He does indeed employ these. And they are part of the means which He teaches us to know Him. But the sort of knowledge of God that we're speaking about does not come in objective information alone. That can only come experientially. Now, I would like to have a little better family life. I'd like to have a little better marriage than I have. And I think it would be a lot better if I just knew Eunice a little better. If I just knew her better. I'd know better about how to get along with her, and we could have a better marriage. So I'm going to go hire a psychologist and a psychiatrist and an anthropologist and a sociologist or two, some marriage counselors. And I think it would be good to get a geneticist to have him research the Phillipses and the Billingsleys to find out their peculiarities of their genes. What are you looking at me like that for? So I could better know her and know how to get along with her. Isn't that silly? Now, you come along and tell me you noticed a wart or two on my wife. She got little flaws. You think you see some little flaws about her? I've been living with her 55 years. Don't you think I've noticed a few things? Well, she thinks she's noticed a few things about me. But I want to tell you something. Having known all of that in those 55 years, from the time she was a beautiful 18-year-old vivacious young woman who made the terrible mistake getting tangled up in the old Louisiana clod. From the time right now, I know her and love her more now, far, far more than I could possibly ever describe to you than I ever have in my life. And it's come with those years of experience with her. It's come with a commitment to her. And between us, you know what I'm talking about. We learn God by trusting Him, by leaning on Him, by believing in Him, by putting our souls, our very survival, our lives in His hands. We learn Him by obeying His commandments. We learn Him by waiting on Him in trials and testings, times of deep sorrow and despair. We learn to know God. You want to know Him? This is good news for you, because He has determined, the Bible says, concerning the new covenant, they shall no longer teach every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least unto the greatest. They shall all know Me. God's undertaken to do that. Your desire to know Him, to seek to know Him, you will know Him. Amen.